to know what you want and to know how to handle life. These are all things that we look for when we come together like this to talk about the Bible and about the things that we regard as being the essence of our lives. I commit this morning and this moment to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are in the last or the fifth chapter of Galatians still, but winding it up. We're in the whole discussion of the Bible is fundamentally an analysis of words. Life, of course, is all words. Communication, that's the essence of life. And so much of the world we live in is hindered by lack of proper communication. Probably that's the most singly significant problem that brings about wars in the world, the lack of understanding. If you don't think there is misunderstanding out there, try reading the newspapers. I read several newspapers a day. I do not come to the end of it with the assumption I've learned a whole lot. I've at least discovered where the areas of problem are. But the issue of words, as I've said before, I want to kind of revive that a little, has to do so much with the individual. And I've said in a certain sense, we all speak our own language, you know. The words we use are loaded with all of our past life, our experiences, our knowledge, or lack thereof, which is pretty common with all of us. We know very little when it comes to what is out there to know. If you don't think so, just take a look at your set of Encyclopedia Britannicas and see if you think that you know a whole lot. You got a lot of stuff out there you don't know at all, never will know. It's sort of really a war of words in a way, and of course that's the essence of most scraps in the family situations. It's understanding, communication. And we use words, and when the words are said, we often wish they hadn't been said. I've mentioned that to you before. You ever been in a situation where you said something and wanted to cut your tongue out afterward? You know, you shouldn't have said it. But once it's said, it's said. So the problem is that in our minds, we have our own dictionary, as it were. The dictionary is made up in the crucible of our own human experience. So I've said to you many times that there are words that are red flag words, depending on who you say it to, and what mood you're in when you say it. A lot of times words themselves are not too bad, but the tone we give the word, the inflection we give the word, can make it sound altogether different. There are a great number of examples of that. We just have a lot of commonplace expressions that, depending on the tone of voice you use, it can turn it either into a threat or a compliment. I'll give you a little quick example. You pick the girl up for a date, and you say, "Boy, you sure look great tonight," right? Now, you marry the girl, and at the breakfast table, you take a look at her and say, "Boy, you sure look great today." The inflection, all the difference. And you're down there with your robe and your curlers and so forth, and then so, but just the tone inflection makes an awful lot of difference. So communication is probably our singly most threatening element to our society and to our peace. Alright, now when it comes to religion or to Christianity, that's where of course the main struggle comes, because we are dealing with so much that is, well, we'd call it esoteric, that is, it's inner stuff having to do with the inner self. Or it is arcane in the sense that the expressions have to do with, they are hidden. The word arcane means hidden, but it means that people in religious groups have their own vocabulary, and it belongs to what we call the initiated. That is, the people that have joined that particular sect, and they have their own vocabulary, and what they mean is different than what somebody else means by it. And so people are in great confusion about religion. Christians are in great confusion. They're at each other's throats all the time. And the reason they're at each other's throats is because they don't understand what the other person really believes. And after you've gone through a whole discussion, you still don't know what they believe. Okay, so what I try to do here is kind of analyze and discuss with you the words that are being used in the Bible so that in some respect we all come out at the same place. At least you understand to a degree within your own frame of reference what the Bible is saying. Now whether you like it or don't like it is another thing. Whether you agree with it or don't, that's your business. But at least I want you to know what the text says. And I have to do that. I have to really dig in and look at the word and its history and analyze it and say, well, from all perspective possible, this is what this word or text is saying to you. We have given you a series of words that have to do with fruit bearing. The text is in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are characteristics that belong to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, to once again make that really clear, when a person accepts Christ, the fundamental difference is that a seed of the Spirit is implanted in the human spirit. That is, God touches the human spirit with His spirit or His power, if you like, which changes our nature from earthbound to spiritual or gives us a tie with the Spirit of God. So we become spirit-type beings. It's almost like when you drop some powdered fruit into a glass of water, and it becomes fruit juice. When you drop, in a way, you touch the human spirit with the Spirit of God, it becomes a God thing in us that makes us different in nature. So the substance of the water becomes absolutely different. And you can't ever separate it out. You can't put it through a sieve or something and separate out the ions of orange or whatever, it becomes different. So now you have fruit juice, you see. So similarly, in a certain sense, the Bible uses the figure of fruit bearing and of the fruit tree in the sense that when we take Christ into our spirits, we become fruit trees bearing the fruit of godness. Not godliness, which has to do with piety in a way, but godness in that we become living elements of God or possessing His seed in us, and that becomes a fruit-bearing thing. What is it that comes forth from us or what happens to us when we have taken God into us? Well, it doesn't make us outwardly necessarily perfect people. Those who live with you may convey to me the point that whatever you say about Millicent or whatever the name is, if any of you are named that, pardon me, whatever you say about her, I can tell you that when you live with her, she doesn't always do everything right. Or she may say, well, Smedley may have become a Christian, but I want to tell you, when you live with Smedley, you'll know that he's got a temper. So I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. Well, see, I'm trying to say to you, that really isn't necessarily the test of whether or not a person's a Christian, that they do everything right. And that's where we come to the difference between the tree of God, which is in our spirits, which possesses certain aspects of God's nature, versus the human aspect, which is the human flesh or personality, and that personality doesn't change that easily. God within us produces something of his own nature, but not, it doesn't always come through in the flesh. In terms of perfect conduct. Now, we've given you a list of things here that should be true of the Christian when the Spirit of Christ is in us. But we've had to define those terms so that you understand that these are potentials within us based upon the fact that they are the nature of Christ. And so, we possess the nature of Christ in our spirits, but they're not always that well expressed in our human conduct. Now, back to the subject of what these fruits are. We've defined them in the sense that things are happening in our spirits that are not always either seen or understood in the flesh, but God is there. And one of the fundamental points is that when the Spirit of Christ is in our spirits, we care about Him. We become Christ persons. And we come here to the meeting on Sunday because we care about Christ. Now that is old hat to most of you, but I want to make it very clear, since I am well aware of the problems of language. And I can think you understand, and something hasn't quite clicked. But now this is a very thorough review, and it should not really be a problem to you in the future as you contemplate yourself and others to say, does this person have Christ in them or not? Is this a Christ-type person or not? And it is not to be tested by the fact that the person always acts as sweet as Jesus, you see. You would hope they would, but they don't always do it. But they can still have the Spirit of Christ in them. And so, as I've said to you before, that is determined by the fact that you care to have Him there. And if His Spirit were not in you, you wouldn't care to have Him. Now, going to the last verses of this chapter, he says in verse 24, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its sensitivities and its desires. The word could be translated passions, but that simply is from the Latin word which means feelings. With the feelings and the desires. They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its feelings and its desires. Most people tend to take that as meaning the moment you become a Christian, all earthly feelings go, all earthly angers or passions or whatever leave because they're supposed to be hanging on the cross with Christ. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what the idea of crucifixion is, the spiritual application of crucifixion. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, what they are saying there is it possible to be crucified and still walking around, putting to death or the human flesh means only that it is not the governing fact of your life. Let's take this matter of anger. That's a fairly innocent kind of thing that everybody may experience one time or another. There's, of course, nothing wrong with anger if the anger does not result in behavior that is wrong. See, for granted, Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. You can't say he wasn't angry. He took a whole bunch of ropes and beat them all with the ropes and, you know, made a scourge out of the ropes he found around and went in and whacked them all and tipped over their tables of money and so forth because they were desecrating the house of God. It'd be like trying to have a garage sale in this building while we were having a meeting, see? So, Jesus was angry, but he didn't kill them, you know. Just be angry and sin not. You're going to be mad at somebody, but you don't have to kill them. You don't even have to wound them. So anger is one of those commonplaces of human life that everybody faces once in a while. And so that would be one of the passions, if you would say so, or feelings of the human flesh. Now, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian might be, perhaps, that the non-Christian gets angry and doesn't care what happens. I mean, they don't want to commit murder because then they go to jail. But they can be angry at people and not care. The Christian tends to say, well, when they're all through with it and they put their fists through the wall, I really shouldn't have done that. That isn't right. A Christian does not accept that as sound behavior, but doesn't always control it. So in the flesh, we have said to ourselves, anger is something we've sort of hung on the cross as needing to be gotten rid of. It's not a valid thing in our lives. That is the anger that results in hurting people. I've said you could be angry without sinning, but then again, anger is a fleshly expression. You have to admit that. Whether or not it's wrong depends on the circumstances. For example, things like envy, jealousy, things of this type are commonplaces of the human feelings. You're not going to go to hell because you're jealous of somebody or envious of somebody. They are human feelings, but as a Christian, you have a different aspect or a different sense about those things, and you say, well, that isn't really right. I'm not sure at this point I can help it a lot, but it's not right. You don't accept it. It's not acceptable. So in that sense, all human feelings are regarded by the Christian as suspect. That may be the best way to talk about it. All feelings that are human feelings are suspect and not automatically accepted, even though many of them may be more or less innocent. So when you say you've crucified the feelings and desires of the flesh, you have to realize that you can't have possibly eradicated them. Jesus didn't even eradicate them. He said at one point, with great desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you. Well, that word desire is the same word used here where it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. Well, desire is a pretty hard thing to sort out and say what is really right and what is really wrong. To desire, to want something, to feel something. Is it right or wrong? Love, how do you really sort it out and say this is a kind of proper love and this is an improper love? It's pretty hard to do that. So we've got a problem of sorting out human feelings, and we are not going to ever become, I mean, until we reach the other side at least, not on this earth are we going to be able to sort out our human feelings and determine what is pure and what is not pure, and determine what we are going to do and what we're not going to do. You say, well, when I've become a Christian now, every thought and every feeling is in harmony with Christ. There are people that believe that. Once they believe that, they're in the trap of assuming that everything they think is right and everything everybody else thinks is wrong. That's the trap. They think you are losing your temper whilst they are being righteously indignant. So once you get into a pattern of feeling that when you become a Christian, everything you think and feel is right, you're in a trap. And it just isn't true, but there are people around that really think that. I ran into a few not too long ago. Now, when you recognize, however, that it is human and natural to feel these things of anger and of various other kinds of things, of jealousy and envy, it's natural to feel these things, but it is not acceptable inasmuch as we've already branded them not acceptable by putting them on the cross, see, by crucifying the natural person and saying that in spirit, not in actuality, in spirit we've joined with Christ. In spirit we've joined with Christ and we've said to him, the human mind and the human flesh is not trustworthy. And so we are always going to be just a little bit leery of that situation. Now, a kind of analogy here is in family relationships, in the matter of trust. So you have somebody who has, I'll give you an illustration, though not named, of a situation where a young woman was really, was into the drug thing and ripping off the family a lot. Well, the one member of the family took the young lady into the home because she needed some help. And the response of the young lady was to forge some checks and rip her off, see? All right, now comes the question, what am I going to do when she comes? Of course, she left, she split, but then later she came back and wanted to stay again. Now, what are you going to do? I got a frantic call on that. What are you going to do? Well, if you want to get ripped off, go ahead and take her in. Now, the person can't say, I don't like her anymore, she may say that, but you can't say, I am totally indifferent to that person now because they ripped me off. You can care about the person, and you can pray for the person, but you may be justified in saying, I'm not going to take the person back into the house because I can't afford to get the checks forged. Sketchy kind of analogy, but I'm trying to show you the point here that you may not be able to trust someone in a family relationship. You care about the person, but you can't trust them. It's human for you to say, it's valid for you to say, well, I care for you and I pray for you, but I don't trust you very much. Or you can even say, I don't like you very much. All of that's in the range of human feelings and desires and lack thereof. And we're all living in a milieu that is fraught with human inadequacies and failures and so on. You may be able to care about somebody, but you can't trust them very much. All right? That's what it means to crucify the flesh, is that whereas Christ, he was crucified for the sins of the world, in which analogy he was saying, it's a symbol of the fact that since the fall, mankind has been a pretty unreliable creature. Humans just ain't no good, you know. As you deal with people everywhere, Christian or non-Christian, you find that people will rip you off and they'll take advantage of you and they'll put a knife in your back while you're trying to help them and all that sort of thing. But people will louse you up all the time. All right, but when Christ hangs on the cross, he's saying, in effect, the whole human system has got to be redone. God made the human being, but in the process of life, people gave up their tie to God by turning instead to obey Satan and to do what Satan wanted. And the whole of human flesh has been sort of tainted with that problem. And Jesus has said, human beings are not as they were created. They're not righteous and good and pure. The whole of human nature has to be purified, has to be done away with, and a new creature born. So that's what the cross was saying. Jesus was executing the flesh in symbol by letting himself be executed and saying the flesh is not trustworthy and dependable, and it's not something God accepts, and so forth. Okay, now, we have taken the Spirit of Christ in us, and we have said death to the flesh. We've said that the flesh has got to go, but it still hasn't packed yet and left town. Sometimes you may have had a guest that you wish would go earlier than they'd go. And I remember the story of a fellow that came to visit his brother who had a farmhouse. So he came to visit and he kept staying and staying. And finally the farmer's wife put 3 eggs on his plate in the morning. And he said, along with the other food. And he said, well, come on, 2 eggs is plenty. And she said, no, well, you've got a long journey today and I want to get you nourishment for it. Well, people overstay their welcome. You probably have had that experience. Somebody down the line somewhere has overstayed their welcome. Now the flesh, the natural man, has overstayed its welcome. We don't like it very much, and we get into trouble with it, but it doesn't mean we're not Christians. It means that thing that we've already given the death sentence to, and maybe you can say it's like it's living on death row. That might be a good analogy. The flesh is set for execution and living on death row, but hasn't yet been fully executed, which will only happen when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, when we become, finally we reach the end of the road and we go to be with Christ. At that point, the flesh will be gone from us. I mean, the natural man, and we will be in a glorified position. But just understand this. The whole phrase that has to do with crucifying the flesh has to do with the death sentence. We have the sentence of death on the flesh and saying it's been judged and it's no good and it's going to be executed ultimately. But for a present period of time, we're still saddled with it. Now, Paul says that in Romans 7. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He was referring to a practice in Roman law where for a penalty, a penalty for murder was to take the dead body and attach it to the one that murdered that person, and they had to carry it around for a while. Well, that was a pretty bad sentence. But Paul used that. He said, I've got this dead body hanging on me of my old flesh, and it's causing me a lot of trouble. And in fact, it smells pretty bad. But I can't do anything about it right now. But Christ is going to deliver us from this. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ is the ultimate answer to this. But at the present time, we have to contend with a lot of human folly. And the evidence that we are Christians is that we have ourselves pronounced the sentence of death on the flesh, and we no longer accept it and its actions, but we are often caught by it. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these words. So hard to handle the human language, but we pray that you will give instruction and help to each one here so that we may understand how it is that you want us to live on the earth and what we must do and what is acceptable to you. In Christ's name, amen.